Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, the 1st through the 12th verse. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly, two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women who were with them told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves when he went home, amazed at what had happened. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Have you ever had something happen to you that was extraordinary and you told somebody and they didn't believe you? Or you told everybody and nobody believed you? Right? So there was a movie in the 1940s, old black and white animated movie from Disney called Chicken Little. But most of you who have seen it have probably seen the new version from like 06 or whenever it was, right? So, but anyway, in the new version, the storyline's the same. Basically, you got this little chicken who, something falls on his head, he's convinced the sky is falling, everyone thinks he's crazy, nobody believes him. It turns out to be an alien invasion, he saves the world. It's kind of a silly plot line, but the idea is the same, right? He's got this incredible story to tell. This incredible experience happens to him. He tries to share it with the world, and he ends up having to do everything by himself with his couple of faithful friends because nobody believes him. Perhaps in a more profound way and more actually happened way and more recent way, I'm reminded of a man by the name of Dr. Carl Gerlach. Carl Gerlach was an archivist and a historian. He taught at a local college, and he wrote for a small paper. It's called the Sunday Times, right? Something pretty innocuous, nothing extraordinary about this particular paper. But he wrote about politics, and he wrote about history, and he wrote about German history especially. He was from Germany. Of course, this is in the period of time after World War I, and Germans were especially interested in World War I and how they could kind of dig themselves out of it. If you don't know your history, after World War I, after Germany lost, the countries that it had fought against, it was required to pay back for their costs, and it was also severely restricted on almost everything. It was restricted on how much fuel it was allowed to have. It was restricted on how much military power it was allowed to have. So, for the most part, the German people in the 1930s were pretty upset, and for a lot of good reasons. They were in abject poverty, ridiculous amounts of inflation. They were unemployed. Life was not good in Germany in the 1930s. And what Dr. Gerlach began to notice is that people went to extremes. There was no attempt to kind of dig out little by little or to find a middle ground or to find a way to work together. Rather, they wanted radical, extreme ideas that would fix everything overnight. Now, we know that's a pipe dream that doesn't work, but that's what people wanted. So they really had two options. On the far, far left, they had communism, and on the far, far right, they had national socialism. And those were the two options that the German people were weighing. Dr. Gerlach, who was a historian, who understood how these things didn't work, wrote quite a bit about it and was mostly summarily dismissed. People weren't that interested in him because they were convinced that one of these two solutions was going to work. Well, then Adolf Hitler began to rise to power and began speaking. And as he listened to him speak, he realized that he was a demagogue, right? That means somebody who uses fear and scapegoating to get their point across. That's somebody who identifies all the problems of the world and pins them on other people. For Hitler, it was Jews, communists, gypsies, and a number of other groups of people that he identified as all the problems in the world, right? These are the people who caused all the issues. These are the people who cause poverty. These are the people who cause all the issues in the world. So he would blame them and tell them that he would become in power, he would become chancellor, and that he would get rid of all these bad people, right? He did exactly what he promised he'd do. And he would do all of this because they were the problem in Germany, right? And Dr. Gerlach began to write about that quite a bit, and people dismissed him because they thought that Hitler was crazy, right? this guy's never going to be successful. He's never going to be in power. He's never going to be a threat. And what's more is that nobody takes him seriously. But Dr. Gerlich wrote about him a lot. And then Hitler goes to prison, right? He tries to overthrow the government. He doesn't want to wait for the election. So he tries to overthrow the government, and he's thrown in prison. And Dr. Gerlich continues to warn the German people about this guy. And again, they say, you don't know what you're talking about. He's in prison for crying out loud. It's over. But of course, we do know that a few years after that, Adolf Hitler would leave prison, would ascend to the throne of Chancellor, and would eventually, him and his National Socialist Party, or Nazi Party, would take over Germany and most of Europe. Dr. Gerlich was predictably executed for opposing Hitler, along with a number of other people, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian theologian who wrote about the perils of National Socialism. Now, this seems like a weird topic for Easter, but I think it's important because what we have here is an individual who recognized sin in the world in its most profound way, and who told the world the solution to the sin and was summarily dismissed and ultimately killed. Jesus Christ himself told the world of what sin was and what it was doing to them, and he was killed because their view of sin was it was ritualistic. You weren't following all the rules. Christ's view and God's view of sin is you weren't loving and caring for other people the way you're called to love and care for other people. When people are starving around you, that's sin, right? That's sin in a more profound way than forgetting to dot your I's and cross your T's. But the faith of the Pharisees was dotting I's and crossing T's, making sure to follow the rituals, not making sure to love and care for the people. But furthermore, we're drawn to a special story of someone who wasn't believed, and that's the women who came to see Jesus at first. In Luke's gospel, we have these women. Luke names Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and others, right? So we have several women here who go to the tomb to be faithful to God, right? They couldn't, because of the ritual laws, visit Jesus' body and anoint him, except for the initial preparation, until after the Passover. They kind of got away with wrapping his body up. But the rest of the ritual preparations for burial for the dead had to wait until after Passover. So Passover is finished this morning, right? So Passover is finished on Easter morning, first thing in the morning on Sunday. And they go into the tomb to find Jesus with oil and lard and other things to continue preparing the body for death. When they go in, they don't find anything. The body is gone. And they step out and they meet the angels. Luke describes them as men clothed in dazzling clothes or clothed in white, depending on your translation of the Bible. And she meets these men, and these men say, what are you doing looking for the dead, for the living among the dead? Didn't Jesus say he was going to rise again on the third day? What day is today? And then the Bible says they remembered. Oh, yeah, that's right. He did say that. I don't know how you could forget a detail like that, but maybe in the awesome power of Rome to kill even Jesus, they've forgotten. I wonder, in fact, if their mindset, or the mindset of the disciples and the mindset of the people, wasn't that of just utter defeat. Nobody believed that Rome could ever kill Jesus. Nobody ever took Jesus seriously when he said that he had to die so that we might live. They thought that Jesus would clearly take over everything. Jesus would solve all of their problems instantly. There'd be no more poverty. There'd be no more disease and death. There'd be no more infant mortality. There'd be no more Rome occupying their land and taking all of their money. It would all be gone. It would all be taken care of. Jesus was the solution to every problem. But that wasn't the problem that God came to save. God came to save the problem of people's hearts. But they hadn't listened to that, and they hadn't believed that, and they struggled with that. And when Jesus died on the cross, they didn't know what to do. Jesus warned them all along for 2 years. He told them this is coming, but they weren't ready for it. They weren't ready to hear it. They weren't ready to experience it. The disciples were almost nowhere to be found. They were hiding, as best we know. They were terrified, because what happens when the ruling power kills your leader? They come for number two and number three and number four, right? So if you're number two and number three and number four, where are you? Hopefully nowhere where any Roman or Pharisaic guards are, right? Somewhere where you're not going to be found and killed. But these women, they didn't care. They went to serve God because they wanted to serve God. They went exactly where Pilate's men would be looking for them. And they didn't care. They went to serve God. And because of that, they were rewarded in a most incredible and extraordinary way. These women who acted on faith were the first to experience the resurrection, were the first to share the gospel with the world, were the first to proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen. These women were the first Easter people, the first Christians to experience the resurrection of Christ. So they go back to the disciples, and nobody believes them. They say that they're telling idle tales, right? In other words, they're crazy. Idle tales is a nice way of saying they were lunatics, nuts. They were stricken with grief and couldn't handle themselves. They got lost on the way there and came up with a funny story. They didn't sleep enough last night. Something is going on with these ladies. They're nuts. That's what the disciples think. But Peter, out of curiosity, out of maybe even faith, he gets up, he doesn't walk, he runs. He runs to the tomb, and he finds what they said is true. He comes back and tells the others. And this is where you can kind of see the misogyny of the disciples, because a handful of women, a whole group of women come and say something happened. You're crazy. One guy shows up. Oh, okay, you know. So there was definitely some issues going on with the disciples. But they believe Peter. They go see it for themselves, and they begin to proclaim the gospel. But what's amazing is the faith that they then spread for others and others and others throughout the world. We are descendants of the faith of those apostles. Having never seen that tomb ourselves, we still believe the resurrected Christ because of the stories that they've told us and because of our own experience. I can't imagine hearing that, looking for someone who isn't dead. I can't imagine what that must be like. Surely they would have understood the power of Christ to resurrect Lazarus was enough to resurrect himself, but for some reason, they just didn't quite understand it. But they believed once the women came. Now, John's gospel, which we didn't read this morning, is a little bit different. There are some differences in the four synoptic gospels, or in the three synoptic gospels and John. And those differences kind of crop up here and there. Sometimes they're small, sometimes they're pretty big. For example, in Luke's gospel, Mary and the women are the first to arrive. In John's gospel, he says that after Peter left, the other disciple, who's all John ever names him as, is the other disciple, took off running and ran and got past Peter. Now, who the other disciple is ranges all over the place. Some theologians say that it's John. John's referring to himself as the other disciple. The issue with that is that there are passages in John where he is specifically named. So he says James, John, the other John, and the other disciple. Well, there's two Johns, so there's not a third one that's named in those original 12. So that doesn't really make sense. Another is that it might have been a literary device. You and I are the other disciple, right? So he was writing that down to put us in the story. There's all kinds of crazy thoughts. Maybe Mary Magdalene was the other disciple, or maybe it was somebody else entirely. But whoever the other disciple was, and whatever crazy theory you have about who that is, in John's gospel, the other disciple made it there first. But either way, whoever got there first, remember that these stories are being recalled decades after the fact, whoever made it there first saw and experienced the same thing those women experienced and came and proclaimed the gospel to the world. Christ is alive, he lives, Christ the Lord is risen today, I serve a risen Savior. These aren't just hymns, they're truths, incredible truths, first shared with the world by a small handful of people who chose to step out in faith and reject fear. That's what they were doing. Mary, and Joanna, and the others, they went to the tomb kind of setting aside their fears, setting aside their worry to serve God instead. Peter and possibly the other disciple, whoever that was, then left the women, went to the tomb to see it for themselves, rejecting the fear that was keeping them in the upper room. They left because they wanted to act on their faith. Christians throughout history have acted on faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I mentioned, also opposed the National Socialist regime because he believed it was the Christian thing to do. Uniquely, he was unique in that perspective that he believed a Christian could not support Nazism, and he was killed for it. Throughout history, Christians have said, we're going to reject fear and serve only God. What is God calling us to do today? To reject fear and serve God. We've been talking a little bit about that this past weekend and the past couple of weeks, about how God calls us to serve. The message of the cross is that it isn't permanent, that the grave doesn't stay sealed. The message of Christ that even death is conquered by God's grace, a grace that's offered to each and every one of us, and that we're called to share with the world. I think the world needs a little bit more grace. In fact, we're going to be talking about grace in a unique and specific way over the next 3 weeks after Easter. We're going to be talking about politics and voting, right? The really exciting stuff. Maybe not in the way you're expecting, but specifically about what it means to be a Christian in the world that's divided and in a world that doesn't agree. In other words, what we're going to be doing is going over John Wesley, who gave his three rules for voting in the elections, right? And they weren't vote based on these issues. They weren't vote for this person, and they weren't vote for this party. The rules were actually pretty simple. First off is vote. Second off is to not sharpen your spirits against the people you voted against. And third, to not sharpen your spirits against those who voted differently than you. Grace is what Christianity is all about. Grace means it's okay to disagree. Grace means it's okay to be different. It's okay to look different. It's okay to be from somewhere else, right here or there. Grace and stepping out on faith means serving others even when they're not from here whatever here means, right? I noticed in most small towns, and St. Clair's no different, that you have to be like third generation before you're actually a local. If you've lived here 60 years, you're still a transplant if you were born somewhere else, right? So whatever here and there is, whether that means here and there is St. Clair or here and there is somebody who looks different or sounds different or speaks different or prays different or is from another country, God calls us to share grace with each and every one of them. Easter is about evangelism, and it always has been, because the Easter story is evangelism. The Easter story didn't end with Mary, and Joanna and the others seeing the empty tomb and coming back and saying, oh, that's nice. Well, that was convenient. That's neat. It didn't end with the disciples getting together and saying, well, that's cool. That solves that problem. It ended with them going out into the world like crazy people, sharing the story with the world, right? In the examples of Scripture after this, notice the change. Before Easter, the disciples are confused and timid, often quiet, sometimes really doing stupid stuff. After Easter, they're still kind of nuts, but now they're being called drunk and crazy by the crowds because they won't shut up about this Jesus guy. They won't shut up about this resurrection that they experienced. They're going out into the world and experiencing the Holy Spirit and building the church. In the Gospels, after Easter, it says things like, and 5,000 were added to their numbers that day, right? Not one at a time in a fishing boat. Thousands at a time because they couldn't wait to share the story of the resurrection with the world. And that's the exact same gospel that we're called to share. That's the exact same gospel that we're called to be passionate about because we are disciples of Jesus Christ, called to transform the world. Acting in faith also means having faith in others, which I think is sometimes even more difficult than having faith in God, right? Having faith in others means trusting others. It means sharing with others. It means being okay with others who are different. If the disciples had faith in Mary, and Joanna, and the others, then they wouldn't have had to go see for themselves. If the disciples had faith in these women, then they would have spread the gospel just that much sooner. When we have faith in one another, we can spread the gospel even further because we trust that we are all creations of God and mostly good most of the time. Having faith in each other also means cynicism has no room to grow. We can't scapegoat anymore. We can't blame groups of people for all of our problems because it just doesn't work when we have faith in other people. When we say people are good, but ideas are bad, when we say people are good, but violence is bad, when we say people are good, but hurting people is bad, instead of these people hurt people, or these people have bad ideas, or these people are violent, a profound difference. When we say those things, cynicism has no room to grow. We can't get to that point where we decide that our fellow human beings aren't deserving of grace. God expects and enables extraordinary things for us. This is the same God that used a faithful group of women to share with the world that he had conquered death. And it's the same God that will use you and I to make the world into something that looks a little less like fear, a little less like anguish, a little less like problems today and tomorrow and yesterday, and looks a little bit more like the kingdom of heaven that we're strive to be for. Christians can sometimes get into a funk of escapism, especially around Easter. And escapism is this idea that the Christian life is about a conversion than sitting around and waiting, right? Okay, I've got Jesus now I'm just going to wait to die or wait for whatever else to happen, and I'll be good. Except that that's never the Christian faith. Jesus, again and again and again, clearly had stuff for us to do while we're here, right? To serve the poor, to help the needy, to help those downtrodden. And we can only do that if we recognize that the Christian faith is something we live, not something we wait for. And when we do that, we make the world a little less about fear and a little more about Christ. The world begins to look more like the kingdom of heaven that we're called to build. That's my prayer for us, and that's the message of Easter, is that we are indeed called to build this world up and to make it look a little more like Christ each day. Amen.